audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Well, good morning. My name is Joe Swords. I'm one of the transitional elders here at Anchor, and it's really great to be able to be here. Apparently, I am preaching a passage that I have preached a few times at Anchor, so it was actually a great joy this week to, again, open to Luke chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, I'm actually going to ask that you turn to Isaiah before we turn to Luke. Isaiah, we're going to start in chapter 8 in just a few minutes. As we work our way through and we eventually make our way into Luke chapter 1, if you are turning to Isaiah chapter 8 there, if you're using one of the Bibles from back here, it's on page 572. I'll just help you get there. Page 572 from the Bibles that are here in the back. If you don't have a Bible, you're more than welcome to grab one. It will really help you as we work our way through here. As we're working through these songs and prophecies of the coming of Jesus, and we recognize that we're in this season we call Advent. It comes from a Latin word that means the coming of or the arrival of someone. Today, we encounter the arrival of a visitor. We encounter the arrival of a visitor in the dark. And this, we understand, this is a season of visitors. We become visitors. We welcome visitors into our homes. And really, Christmas is, in a sense, the Advent season is based on multiple visitations. When we read through the story of the coming of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke, we encounter angels who made several visits. They visited Zechariah, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, and possibly the wise men. But we know that in the midst of the Advent season, as we're approaching Christmas, that the greatest visitor is God himself, who became a man born as a baby to save his people from their sins. And as we are going to move our way through Isaiah and eventually get to Luke chapter 1, we discover that the Holy Spirit has put specific emphasis on this visitation of God coming to earth as he speaks through Zechariah's prophecy. He's going to describe God as the one who visits the earth, as a visitor in the dark. And so what we'll do as we begin here, just to give us, set these two passages in front of us, we'll read from Isaiah chapter 8 and then from Luke chapter 1. We'll pray and then we'll get into this here. So if you have a Bible, you can follow along here. We'll start in Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 19. This is God speaking to Isaiah, giving him some instruction. He says, "And when they," talking about the people of Israel, "when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word," talking about the word that God had given to Isaiah, "it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and against their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And then if you would with me turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, if you're using one of the Bibles back here, it's on page 856. We'll start in verse 67, Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 67. We read about John the Baptist's father. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to these passages that speak about Jesus coming, it's so easy for them to feel so familiar that we miss the wondrous message of your glory, your tender mercy, your kindness to a rebellious people. And we know that the only thing that can help us to see and understand and experience in a new and fresh way these truths that are our only hope is that you, through your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, would help us to see and experience them again, that you would renew our hearts before you through your word. And so I just ask this morning, as we walk through a passage that is not only familiar, but one that I've even preached in this room before, that you would give life to us through your word, that you would cause us to rejoice over the great gift that you have visited us in our darkness. I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage that we're looking at here in Luke comes on the tail end of a series of events that happened to this rather elderly couple. We have Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were an older couple, and they didn't have any kids. They'd been longing for children. They'd prayed to God for children for some period of time. And then earlier on in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, who is a priest, is chosen to go into the temple of God and burn incense before God. So he goes into the temple and he's burning incense, and suddenly he's visited by an angel. And he is terrified that he sees this angel. It's not supposed to go like this. There are curtains, burning incense, and then I go home and have my afternoon dinner, not this angel in front of me. So he's terrified. The angel says not to be afraid. And he actually tells him, the angel tells Zechariah that Elizabeth is going to have a son. And Elizabeth is going to have a son who's going to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And Zechariah does not believe this. He's like, "Listen, mister, my wife is so old. This isn't going to happen." And the angel basically responds to him, "No, you listen, mister. I stand in the presence of the holy God. You're not going to speak until your son is born." And so Elizabeth, she gets pregnant, and it's amazing, and she's very happy about this. Mary, her cousin, the mother of Jesus, is also very happy about this. They spend some time together, and eventually Elizabeth gives birth. They name the boy John, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit releases Zechariah's mouth so that he can speak, and he gives this prophecy in Luke chapter 1. This prophecy that takes place here in Luke chapter 1 is when you hear the word prophecy, a lot of times we just think of like telling things that are going to happen in the future. Zechariah actually uses a lot of past tense verbs here. He's doing something that's called forthtelling. It's kind of a weird way of saying. One way of prophesying is basically just repeating the things that are true about God. That's forthtelling. The other kind of prophecy is foretelling. That's when you say, this thing's going to happen in the future. And so what's taking place here in Luke chapter 1 is that Zechariah is forthtelling about Isaiah's foretelling. So Isaiah, several hundred years before, talked about things that would happen in the future. Zechariah is living in the moment when it's happening. And he's saying, hey, everybody, listen. What God said back then, what happened now, it's here and it's happening. And I think in order for us to grasp the wonder of Zechariah's prophecy, we need to experience it in the context of Isaiah's prophecy. That's why we read Isaiah, and we're going to go back to Isaiah for just a couple of minutes to look at this again a little bit more carefully and see what was going on in Isaiah, see how it describes our life, our condition, the way and place that we live in this moment of history, and the hope that he points toward that Zechariah will tell us about. As we go back to Isaiah, we enter into this time in history where there is this willful but somehow reasonable descent into darkness. A willful, reasonable descent into darkness. In this passage that I read to you from Isaiah chapter 8, it actually sits right in between two messianic prophecies. Well, what's a messianic prophecy? That's kind of a fancy way of, or a theological term way of talking about God promised that he was going to send somebody to rescue his people. And he would be God's chosen one. He would be God's servant. And in fact, he would be God himself. That's referring to the Messiah. And so a messianic prophecy is saying that he is going to come. Now, one of those gets quoted, gets a lot of airtime around Christmas. In chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, there's this whole issue going on with this king. He's a rebellious king. He doesn't want to listen to God. He doesn't want to depend on God. And so God responds and he says, okay, you're not going to depend on me, but I'm going to show you that you should. And in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God says to this rebellious king who is ruling over the rebellious people of God, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, you've heard this. If you've gotten a Christmas card, you've probably heard this verse at some point. This is telling us that God would come and dwell with his people. God is saying, I'm going to come into your rebellion and I'm going to dwell with you. This is going to be a sign to you. Well, the people reject this sign. They don't listen to what God has to say to them. And this passage that I read just a few minutes ago, it actually starts a little bit earlier here. There's this issue. If you actually look at Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 12, the people have stopped listening to God's word. They're looking at the world around them and they see issues with their leaders. They're like, these leaders, there are some issues here. They look at the nations around them and they're kind of scared. The nation's not prospering as much as they used to. They're running into some poverty issues in certain areas. And they start coming up with reasons why they have these problems. And you see here in verse 12, God says to Isaiah, And in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling both to the house of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Well, what's the issue here? The people are looking around at their circumstances. They're scared. Everything's falling apart. And they're like, guys, we got to figure out what's going on here, and we have to figure out some solutions. And Isaiah is saying, listen, God has told you what's going on. Trust him. And they're like, no, that doesn't make sense. We shouldn't do that. We should figure out other things. So they start coming up with conspiracies, and they begin to ignore God. And so then in verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 8, God says, bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And then we begin to move into the passage that I read for us a little bit earlier, where we have these issues that the people are not only looking at coming up with conspiracy theories about to explain the things that they're afraid of. They're turning away from God's testimony and God's teaching, and they're saying, listen, how about we go to the mediums and the necromancers and try to talk to the dead? Maybe the dead can tell us what's going on now and offer us some solutions instead of listening to the word of God. And what's the result of all of this? Well, the result of all of this, we see there toward the end of chapter 8, is that this people will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. Things are not going to get better for you by trying to talk to the dead. Things are not going to improve by coming up with conspiracy theories. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and they'll speak contemptuously against their king and against God and turn their faces upward. That means they're going to become prideful, more and more prideful, and not listening to God. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Here's that moment of darkness that Zechariah gets at the end, that the people need to be delivered out of this darkness. And what's the problem? Why are they in darkness? They face darkness because they have made the decision that as they face distress, as they face the possibility of captivity and economic ruin, as they face the possibility of nations coming and overthrowing them, as they look at these broken leaders around them, their king who's just kind of wandering off and doing his own thing with idols, and the priests who are wandering off and doing their own thing with idols, and the people look around and they say, this isn't working and this is broken, but we shouldn't listen to God. Instead, we should come up with our own way of figuring out this. And God says the only place that leads is deeper and deeper into distress and misery to the point that you will be thrust into deep darkness. And that is where you will exist. And we look back and we see and we're like, guys, what are you thinking? God could have come in and saved you right here. He actually does this several times through Isaiah. And the people keep going back to their conspiracies. They keep going back to the mediums and the necromancers. And we look at this and we're like, oh man, they're so blind. And I read this and I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm so blind. Because when I read this, I'm like, haven't I done the same thing? Haven't I done precisely the same thing just in sort of like updated modern ways? I don't go to the mediums and the necromancers, but I have, at various times, I've gone to the news commentators who will tell me exactly what's going on, even though they could have absolutely no way about what they're prophesying about will take place with either the stock market or with this conflict over here in Ukraine or with this issue happening over here that might be affecting my life. They have no idea, but I'll go to them and I'll listen to them and I'll look for the solutions that they may offer to me. And I begin, you know, I don't know, maybe it's because I'm middle-aged, but somebody got me with a conspiracy theory not too long ago, and then I figured out it was a conspiracy theory, and I was like, oh, I'm not going to be that guy. I didn't mean to be that guy, but I guess I'm getting old enough that I'm just becoming that guy. I'm actually not. But it kind of tripped me up, and I just started to realize, like, man, there's something in the human condition that we have this propensity to forget about and ignore the illuminating word of God and begin to trip and stumble our way into darkness. And to whatever extent you begin to look around at the world around you and you have a sense of fear. You look at the world around you and you begin to feel a sense of anxiety. You begin to feel a sense of, I'm not in control. And I'm afraid of that. And you begin to answer your fears and your anxieties with something other than the word of God that has been given to you to illuminate your situation. You will walk further and further into darkness. You will be thrust into deep darkness where there is only greater distress, and there is one person responsible for the increasing distress, and that's you, because you have refused to listen to the word of God. But that's not where Isaiah leaves us. In chapter 9, he says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish." So this is the person who's distressed, who's in darkness. I won't read all of this again, but we see there in verse 2 that he says that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. So we see this crazy picture. The people ignore God. They willfully walk into darkness. God then thrusts them further into darkness so that they can experience the full weight of the consequences of what they chose. And then God says, "I'm going to come get you by shining a light into your darkness." And that's precisely where Zechariah found himself. Several hundred years later, the people had been thrust into darkness for decade after decade and century after century, waiting. When will the child be born? When will the light shine? God isn't listening to our prayers. We have been held captives to the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Greeks and the Romans. And it's just like back when we were in Egypt. Where is God? And the angel shows up and says, "It's time." And so as soon as Isaiah can speak, as soon as he can open his mouth again, his father, Zechariah, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies. He prophesies that the people who are living in darkness have received a visitor in the dark. He prophesies that only the mercy of God can deliver a people in darkness from oppressive captivity into fearless piety. This gets at the big idea, I think was actually up on the screen a little bit ago, that Zechariah is taking us is to show us that God's tender mercy is delivering fearful captives from death and darkness into piety and peace by the light of redemption. This is the direction that Zechariah is taking us. We see it here. So let's look at Luke chapter 1. This prophecy is broken into two sections. The first focuses on God's word, his actions, and his character. The second is going to point at the Messiah who is coming, the one that John will prepare the way for this person. When I worked my way through this and I highlighted the verbs, what we see through this first section is that the remedy for us is that this merciful God would deliver us by multiple actions. Take a look at what he says. In order for God to deliver his people from their desperate condition, he must speak and act according to a particular character. We see that God spoke. Look here at what he says here in the chapter or in this prophecy. Zechariah tells through this prophecy that God spoke by the mouth of his prophets from of old. He made a promise. He made a promise to his people. And when he made this promise to his people, look at verse 73. He says that it is a promise that he swore by an oath to our father Abraham. So this goes way, way, way back before the time of Isaiah. Isaiah is just repeating the fact that God is going to be faithful to rescue his people. But this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, when God made a promise to Abraham, and he made an oath, a covenantal oath with him. Another theological term, he made a unilateral covenantal oath with him, that it was God making a promise to Abraham that it didn't matter what Abraham or any of his descendants did, nobody could break this promise that God was making, that there would come a day when God would gather up his people and bring them into a promised place, making a nation for himself. And so when Zechariah begins to prophesy, he says, God spoke. And God has been faithful to do precisely what he said. This is why in the moment of desperation and anxiety and fear, the only place to go is back to the word of God, because it is faithful and it is true. But God doesn't just speak. He doesn't have empty promises. He is the God who acts. You look there at the verbs, the way that he's acting in verse 68. Zechariah says that we should bless the Lord God of Israel. For why? He has visited the people. This is translated here that he has redeemed his people, but the way that it's written in Greek is that he has accomplished redemption for his people. That means that he went through the process of doing the necessary work to be able to redeem and rescue his people. Not only that, look at verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. These are all these actions that God has done. And we see these things play out throughout the New Testament, that God has visited his people. He's visited his people by becoming one of us. John describes this in John chapter 1 and verse 14, when he says that the word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God has visited us in human form through Jesus. God has accomplished redemption for his people. He accomplished redemption. How did he do this? The writer of Hebrews tells us exactly in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 that he has accomplished redemption through his own blood. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Messiah secured eternal redemption for all of God's people. So he not only came to us, but he came to give his life as a sacrifice for those of us who were in the despair of darkness. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for his people. This is sort of a weird, what does this mean? Like, people always walking around with horns, like, oh, I have a horn, hey. No, it's this idea of a bullfight, of two bulls fighting fiercely. And at the end of this bullfight, the victorious bull raises his head up. His horns are up in the air, showing that he has defeated his enemy. This is a picture that God has come to defeat darkness, to defeat death. He has done this through the house of David. And later, and Luke will show us in chapter 3 that Jesus comes from the house of David. Zechariah is prophesying about these things as though these things are things that have been completed. These are all past tense verbs in the Greek. These are indicatives of what the reality that we face as Christians living today after the birth of Jesus. He has finished these things. And Isaiah spoke of them with great confidence through faith. Not only has God spoken and acted, but he's doing this out of a particular sort of character that is revealed through Zechariah's prophecy. He is a God who speaks and acts with mercy. We see this in verse 72. He says that he's doing all of this, saving and delivering and redeeming and fulfilling his promises to show the mercy that was promised to our fathers. This is the God that we serve. He is a God who is a God that is just, yes, but he is a merciful judge, coming to those willful rebels dwelling in darkness to redeem them and rescue them out of their chosen darkness. There's a beautiful picture here of what God is doing to transform this sinful people into his likeness. As God speaks and acts according to his character, he's doing this with purpose. Look here at verse 74. He says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is God's purpose for us. God's purpose is not to save you from all of your problems so that you can live your version of your best life now. That's another path into darkness. God's purpose for you is that he would save you through his acts of redemption by drawing near to you, by fulfilling his promises according to his mercy, that you might serve him without fear of death, of Satan, of sin, of any enemies. I just talked, this, yeah, I'll take a moment here. I just talked 3 days ago to a young woman. Her name's Esther. And I think I figured out where she lives. She lives in a country where her government would not want her talking to people who live in our country. But here we were on a Zoom call, and nobody else showed up to the meeting, so I knew some stuff had happened, and I was asking about it. And she's maybe 23, 24, and she was just taken in and interrogated for sharing the gospel and discipling new believers. And the government really, and her dad's already been arrested, and three of her team members have already been arrested, and they told her, we're gonna call you in for another interrogation. And she told me, she said, I know when the team members were called in for their interrogation, they didn't interrogate them, they just arrested them, and I don't know what's gonna happen, and it would be so easy for me to just be afraid. But I'm trying to remember that God is in control of the government and of the situation, and I can trust him if I get arrested. When God saves us from fear of sin and Satan and death, it includes those other lesser powers that would come in and try to silence the gospel word. There's a fearlessness with the confidence that says, even if I die for my faith, the moment after I die, I open my eyes to behold the face of my Savior. There's a unique confidence that comes with that. And that confidence, that fearlessness, isn't just to go off and live however we want to define a good life. God defines the good life in verse 75, in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. This word translated holiness here is not like the words earlier in the chapter that speak of the holy covenant, the holy prophets, and Holy Spirit. This word translated holiness here actually means, it could be translated piety. If we wanted to translate it with a sentence or a longer phrase, it would be an internal attitude that changes our heart toward God, that we would have an attitude of devotion toward God that causes us to want to live in a way that glorifies him. It's one word, but it's a big idea. Changing our heart in a way that we want to be devoted to him and live in a way that glorifies him. The short form of that is a type of piety that comes from within, that we would serve him all of our days with piety and righteousness. This here does not refer to imputed righteousness. Praise God that we receive the righteousness of Jesus. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a life that is lived with moral uprightness, coming out of a changed heart that wants to honor God. This is God's intention through all of his promises, through all of his actions, according to his merciful character, that he would create a people for himself that are devoted to him in their hearts and in the way that they live their lives. And the means by which God accomplishes this is through the light of redemption that leads us from darkness to the peace of forgiveness. The second half, it's not even a half, it's the second section of the prophecy that begins to talk about the child that will be born, John the Baptist, who will be the prophet of the Most High, who will go before the Lord Jesus to prepare his ways. He is the one who will come, and isn't it amazing? Here's Zechariah. He can finally speak. He's an old man. He has a son, and he's like, I'm going to have a kid. Yes, child, you will do this, but listen, I've got great news. I'm going to talk instead about the work that Jesus will do. And that's where his focus is. That John would come to give knowledge of salvation to God's people. Where would that salvation come from? Look there at the end of verse 77. In the forgiveness of their sins. Man, I read this and I was asking the Lord, why are you having me teach this again? Like, I've taught this, I think this is the fifth time in some way I have preached this passage. But I'm like, man, in the providence of God, somehow he's working something here. And it really brought together for me as I'm working through this time, this idea that God is saving me to be holy, but devoted to him in this particular way, living with moral uprightness. And I just, oh, you guys, as you saying this morning, I'm just a sinful man. And I folded my hands in front of me and I thought, how am I going to stand up there and open God's word and preach? Because I could make a case for being the most sinful man in this room. It's right here. My sins have been forgiven. I have been saved because of the tender mercy of God, who came to me in the midst of absolute, utter, chosen darkness to save me by forgiving me of my sins because of the shed blood of Jesus. And I just give thanks to God as he's been ministering this to my heart this week. He has been tender with me. He could have been harsh. He could have had me live in that 400 years from the time of the end of the prophets to the time of Zechariah. He could have had me live then, but he didn't. He had me live now, that he could show his tender mercy to me in this way so that he could show me that he has visited us, whereby the sunrise coming out of the tender mercy of God shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. If you walked in here this morning and you've heard God's word, you've maybe memorized God's word, maybe sometime you taught God's word, but you've been ignoring God's word. You've dismissed it for what you think are reasonable reasons. And you've been tripping and stumbling your way into darkness and more despair and more fear and more anxiety and coming up with more reasonable ways that are not from God to solve your problems. There is a visitor who has come and stands near you in the darkness with a light shining a pathway from your darkness, away from the fear, to guide your feet in to the way of peace. By his mercy, Zechariah's prophecy offers a historical answer to our eternal problem. God has exposed you and God has exposed me. He's shown what we look like sitting huddled up in the dark. He's shown that this darkness that we have constructed comes from our own self-made plans, and that the despair we experience, we actually deserve. Isaiah reveals to us that God is a capable judge who can bring the hand of justice down on humans and make us suffer for our pride. When we pridefully ignore God's word, Isaiah tells us that we fully deserve all the confusion, all the fear, all the anxiety that accompanies our pride. But it's like Zechariah has reached back and, like with a sling, he's just grabbed it and thrown forward for us the reminder that God is not a judge without mercy, because Zechariah is confirming to you today that God will not always judge his people. There is another way, a way of tender mercy that Zechariah is calling you to, and that I am calling you to this morning, that you would come to the light that is shining from the cross of Christ. The beauty of God's mercy is that the way to peace begins exactly where you are this morning. God does not tell you to walk out of your self-created darkness and work off the deathly consequences of your sin before he helps you. He has visited you in your darkness with his light. He has redeemed you while you were sinning through the blood of Jesus. He has sent the mighty Savior Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to lead you into the way of peace, so that you may be transformed into a devoted to God, righteous living person. He has shown us his tender mercy that delivers us, fearful captives, from death and darkness into piety and peace by the light of the redemption of Christ.